I'm turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and reading verse 26. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and reading verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And our subject for this evening's message is the Ethiopian convert. Here we have the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch, a man who had great authority, a high-ranking official, representing the queen of Ethiopia, and he was a proselyte, that is, he was a convert for the Jewish religion, and we can clearly see that he was an earnest believer in the God of Israel, but he had not yet saving faith, and he was seeking the Lord. And you see, in this narrative, God is guiding the entire process. He's involved in every aspect. The wonderful providence of God, this divine appointment, this golden opportunity presented to Philip, and how we see the Lord's wonderful preparation and guidance of this process, and how Philip came on the scene exactly when he was reading that passage of scripture, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, such an appropriate passage of scripture, and God led Philip to come to him at that exact time. All these things are, well, they're so encouraging to look at, and there are lessons that we can draw from this. And we derive great encouragement from these things. But we bear in mind that this is really all orchestrated by the Lord. God called Philip. He was preaching. We looked at our previous study. He was preaching in Samaria, and God mightily blessed the ministry there. Great revival, many coming to Christ from the highest to the lowest in society, and many, the man who practiced sorcery. Well, his conversion wasn't genuine, but he was moved nevertheless. So God was mightily using Philip in this process, but we see how God overruled in this event and called Philip to go to this road, which is from Jerusalem down to Gaza, this track. And we don't know where at exact point he was, where he called him, at exact point on this road. But nevertheless, Philip goes, and we see so many, well, we see encouraging lessons in this passage. And we see also from this the lesson that how God does the same today. He goes before us in our gospel endeavors. He prepares hearts. We water the ground and we pray to the Lord for opportunities of witness. And he goes before us and he works in the hearts. So these are just lessons we look for when we come to such a passage as this divine appointment. Yes, we may not witness spectacular miracles like the early church experienced, for example, Philip vanishing out of sight. And these miracles, you must remember, these miracles were very much needed back then, because the divine oracles, the scripture, the New Testament scriptures were still to be written. And so prophets were needed to explain New Testament doctrine, and miracles were necessary so God's penmen can be marked out as genuine apostles of Christ and their associates. So it was needful for God at that time to grant his mighty miraculous outpouring of the Spirit in manifestations of many healings and miracles of this kind, to make it obvious that this was his movement. This new, great new movement of the Spirit was of God, and it would make it obvious to the Jews as well concerning the speaking of tongues and things like this. Well, we do believe in miracles today. Of course we do. We do believe that God can heal people. We do believe that God can do wonderful things, but we chiefly believe that God, the main way God heals, deals in regards to miraculous events today is in the hearts of lost souls. You must never forget, dear friend, that people who become children of God, it's a supernatural experience. It's divine. It's a work of grace. No one, no preacher has the ability to save people. It's all in the Lord's power. God uses us, yes, but we depend entirely upon the Spirit of God to raise dead souls to life as we trust on Him when we preach the gospel. So we may not see spectacular miracles today, and those who make such claims when they, in these big events, when they supposedly heal people and so on, well, these are fictitious. They're not genuine. And it's you can see that it's all done for money and showmanship. That's not how God works. Yes, He can heal people, and He does heal people today through the prayers of His people. But we see wonderful demonstrations of grace, miraculous power as people come to Christ even today. And these are just some of the lessons we take away. And also what people may say today concern, sometimes you may hear objections to Christ being the only way of salvation. People may say, well, this gospel that you preach, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, what about these people and these remote people in these villages in Central America, or these remote places in Congo, and all these other places? They will never hear the gospel. And people of this kind, and you say that Christ is the only way, what about them? Well, we learn from this passage of Scripture that the geographical distance from where people are and where the gospel may be obtained, whether it's a Bible or so, and well, it's in a way, it's no excuse, because God has written into the heart of every human being His laws and a knowledge of Him. I just turn your attention very briefly to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through to 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So God has written into the hearts of into the heart of every human being His law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And everyone has this. Every person on the planet has God's law. Yes, it's been marred and we suffocate conscience, but nevertheless, God's law is written into the heart of people. And if someone, and we hear this, we do hear testimonies like this, if people in far remote off places in Africa or so on, they've never come across Bibles or missionaries, and they're troubled about life, and they're earnestly seeking out God. It's evident that there was a divine creator, and God will, if people are sincere and they're seeking the Lord, God is not restricted. He can make a way, regardless of where I am in the world. He can send missionaries if He chooses to. Or He can so put a desire in my heart, if I am one of these people, that I will search. And God will open a way, just like He did for the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. She traveled a great distance to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And the Magi from the East in the New Testament, their search covered a great distance to seek out and find the promised Messiah. And so the promise is this, that those who seek the Lord will find Him. So this argument, which seems impressive on the surface, but it isn't, well, you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. What about these other people who have never heard the gospel? Well, for one, they have God's moral law written into them. They have God's laws, and God troubles their consciences. And if they desire to seek the Lord, God will make a way. And we have examples here in Acts chapter 8, where God heard the cravings and the longings of this Ethiopian man. I'll explain this in more detail as we go along. But God can open a way. It doesn't matter where people are geographically in the world. God can make a way. God can send missionaries, or He can burden them to seek the Lord. So that argument and that, well, that's really fallacious and it doesn't really hold any water whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And we just turn our attentions now to the narrative. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, that's not her name, by the way, it's a title, kind of like how the kings of Egypt were given the title of Pharaoh. And it's the same here. Candace is a title of the title, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all the treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. So if, as I said before, Philip was in Samaria. God sent him here. He instructed him to go, and he went, and he came to a particular point on this road, and he saw the man. And the man was, he saw the man with a scroll. They didn't have books in those days, of course, but he had probably with a papyrus scroll, reading Isaiah. And the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't have chapters either, but there he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, and he was reading it aloud. And so the Spirit told Philip to go to the man. And so Philip approaches him. And verse 30, Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? So this Ethiopian man was reading out aloud, reading Isaiah chapter 53. Can you imagine Philip's excitement as he heard this high official? He looked like a man of importance because of his chariot and the servants around him. And he was excited, I imagine, because he could hear him reading aloud. And Philip knew what scripture it was. And he must have thought to himself, I couldn't have picked a better scripture to share the gospel with him with. But here it is. Here he is reading this passage from Isaiah chapter 53 concerning that amazing prophecy of Jesus Christ written 700 years before the event took place. And then Philip was thinking, this is a golden opportunity. I can show him Christ from this passage of scripture. And this is exactly what he did. Can God create such opportunities for us today? I think this is one of the lessons we can take away from this passage. Can God create opportunities, golden opportunities for believers? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. He certainly can. But we must take some things into consideration concerning divine opportunities, divine appointments for gospel workers. What must we take into consideration? Well, firstly, we must desire it. I must desire and long for opportunities to witness for my Savior. And not only desire it, dear brothers and sisters, pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities of witness. Lord, give me an opportunity this week to share the gospel with someone. Maybe you have particular people in mind. Pray that the Lord would soften their hearts. Pray that the Lord would so create circumstances in conversation that they would say something which would give you an ideal opportunity, or they may be doing something like this man happened to be reading aloud that passage of scripture. What an opportunity. And you can ask the Lord, Lord, give me these golden opportunities. Will he deny such prayers? Prayers where I can honor my master, where I can point needy souls to the Savior? Of course not. So pray. Pray for these golden opportunities. That's the first thing we take away. Desire opportunities of witness. Pray for them. Pray for divine appointments, whether you're witnessing on the streets, whether you're among colleagues, friends, family. Pray for opportunities. It is difficult, especially if you know people. If you know, it's very difficult, and you must be wise and discerning when you can share the gospel with those you already know, because you don't want to cause a disruption in your relationship if you know that it's unwise to. They know where you stand, and you've already spoken to them, and you must prayerfully ask the Lord to give you opportunities. So you must be careful. You can't just blurt out the gospel at it on every opportunity you see them, they won't listen to you. So, but we can pray. We can bring these things before the Lord, and we can ask Him to prepare their hearts, to soften their hearts, so that they will be willing to listen. But then there's another thing we must take into consideration concerning these golden opportunities, and it's this: that if I'm not prepared for these opportunities, it's very unlikely that the Lord will use me. It's very unlikely that the Lord will answer my prayers and use me if I'm not prepared. Philip was prepared. I can imagine when he was hearing those scriptures being read out loud, his heart was racing, and he was so excited. I love this passage of scripture, and I've often quoted this when I was reasoning the gospel to others, and now this is this opportunity. So being ready for these opportunities is important. And we have, for example, and you know this passage very well, an exhortation by the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So the question is, am I ready? Am I ready for these golden opportunities, which we're convinced that the Lord is keen to give us? But am I ready? And am I praying? And do I desire these things? You don't need to have a doctorate in theology. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be a pastor or a preacher. No, you just need to be an earnest believer who loves the Lord. And you can use your testimony is very powerful. How you came to saving faith, you can share your testimony. How the Lord saved me, how the Lord took the scales off my eyes, how the Lord so opened my eyes to see how vain this world was. You can explain these things to people. Your testimony is very powerful, dear brother or sister. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's own work in your life. You can share your testimony, and sharing the gospel with an earnest Christian, well, it should be second nature. I love to share the gospel. And maybe if you come across people, different types of unbelievers, atheists, or people from other religions, or people who may be religious and self-righteous but are not actually converted, you do come across plenty of those. But if you come across people from different backgrounds, different views, different worldviews, for example, someone who may be an atheist, you may know an atheist at work or in the family, and sometimes they ask questions. Well, read up on these things. There are some very good biblical creationist books that you can read. Now, apologetics can be useful, but it's certainly not a means to an end. It can be helpful to open up conversations with people or to answer questions, but we don't rely upon these things. You must never end there, because apologetics can't save anyone. No, I must come to the scriptures. So yes, read up on these things. These difficulties that, or these questions that atheists may ask concerning evidence for the faith, I can read upon these things. There's books we can recommend, but I must always go to the scriptures also. And I must make sure that I come to these texts of scripture, these biblical arguments and the soul-saving doctrines of the Bible. This is what God will use. The evangelistic persuasive arguments contained in the Bible itself, the soul-saving doctrines, this the Spirit will especially use. And if you're ever wondering what scriptures to use, I have an atheist friend. I have a friend who is a Buddhist or so on. Well, you can always, Christians can speak to their pastors and church officers who can help them and guide them and give them scriptures, passages of scriptures which may be appropriate for an atheist or for those who are self-righteous. We can help you with these things. And this is another reason, by the way, this is another reason and a mandate for preachers and pastors to preach the gospel every week. You must, if I'm a pastor, if I'm called to stand in the pulpit by God, I must preach the gospel. I must persuasively preach evangelistic messages every Sunday. That is so important, especially in an age like this. I must preach the gospel. And it's the Apostle Paul's clarion call: woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. We must preach the gospel, because not only is it an opportunity to to God to use the gospel to save souls, those who are lost, who come into our congregations. But it's also a training for Christians, Christians who sit under the gospel. It's a wonderful opportunity for them to rejoice again in their salvation. But also, while I'm listening to this, I'm noting some of the evangelistic arguments so I can remember them in my witness to people I speak to. So it's also training for believers. So preaching the gospel is so important for preachers, for pastors today. I cannot emphasize that enough. Well, this is just some of the lessons we take away. But Philip explaining these things to the Ethiopian eunuch, sharing the gospel with him from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through to 8. That's a passage quoted by, or that's what he was reading out loud. Verse 30 again, Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man, he was a man of authority. He was a man of power. He had servants under him. He was a high official under the Ethiopian queen. He could have been offended by that. "How dare you?" "No," but he was humble. "How can I understand it unless someone explains it to me?" We can already see that God had prepared the heart of this man with this authority. So Philip explains the gospel. But this man had just come from the Jerusalem. He had just come to worship at Jerusalem. Now he's traveling back home. He's on his way home. He had just partaked in all the religious festivities, whether it was the Passover and these other religious ceremonies at that time. And we assume that he earnestly followed the custom of the Jews. We assume that he was earnestly desiring to know more when he went to Jerusalem. But no doubt, I think no doubt, he felt that something was missing. And he must have thought to himself, while at Jerusalem, there must be something more to this external worship. I believe that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, I believe that he is the true God. And this worship is so beautiful, it's so wonderful, but there must be something more. There must be some spiritual significance to this worship. But of course, he didn't get any answers from the religious elite there. They themselves were blind. But he continued to search. He wouldn't give up. He was continuing to search for God. He felt that something was missing. So on his way back, traveling home, he was reading the scroll, wanting to find out more, seeking the Lord. And so Philip comes at the exact time which God had appointed, at the exact time he happened to be reading that portion of scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, and we see this in verses 32 through to 35. The place of the scripture which he read was he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So this, of course, I've already mentioned, this quotation is taken from verses 7 through to 8. And the eunuch is probably, the Ethiopian eunuch is probably reading from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written by 70 scholars around 250 BC. But Philip, you do wonder how he would have communicated and taken the gospel from those verses. What would Philip have said to the man? Maybe he made reference to the spotless Lamb of God. There was in the passage of Isaiah, the sheep is silent before his shearers, and he opened not his, just like the sheep is silent before his shearers, so this man opened not his mouth. And maybe Philip made reference to the lamb and how the lamb in the Old Testament and in the temple worship was slaughtered, and how the lamb had to be without blemish, how it had to be without spot, and how this was representing, pointing to Christ. The whole of the Jewish worship in the Old Testament was one great rehearsal. It was a great rehearsal pointing to the great Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The whole of the worship, to the ceremonial washing, to the tabernacle, to the sacrifices, all pointing to the work of Christ. And even in this passage of scripture, Philip would have explained to this eunuch that this was speaking about the unfair and unjust trial of Christ, how he stood condemned by the religious leaders, condemned to die, and how these false accusations were against him, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He said nothing. So much so that Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, couldn't understand. He knew that the religious leaders had brought him in for envy. And so he knew, and he knew that Christ knew that. And he thought to himself, why isn't he defending himself? He's silent. I don't understand this. And maybe this is what Philip was explaining to the eunuch. And maybe the eunuch himself asked, well, Philip, why didn't he say anything? Why didn't he speak up? Why was he like a sheep before his shearers? Why didn't he defend himself? And then Philip may have explained, well, it was planned. This was planned before the foundation of the world. That the whole of the Jewish worship was a great rehearsal. It was planned by God. These were visual prophecies pointing to Christ who would come and suffer and die for sinners. He would come, suffer and die, not only for Jews, but he would suffer and die for Gentiles like you. I'm sure Philip said something along these lines. Don't you realize, Philip may have said, that there are prophecies in the Old Testament, so many, speaking about how the Gentiles will come in and be partakers of this grace as well. Abraham spoke of it, and all the patriarchs and the prophets spoke of these things, how the Gentiles will be gathered in, and they will be blessed as well. Many will come to saving faith. And as Philip was explaining this, the light switched on in the eunuch's heart. He had already prepared this Ethiopian's heart, and now God had so helped him to understand. The flood of light and hope came flooding into his soul as he realized, he understood, that this man spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53 was his Savior who suffered and died. The flooding in of hope and joy and forgiveness, and so much so that he trusted in the Lord Jesus on the spot. Verse 36, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, a lake of some sorts perhaps. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So now he desires to be baptized. And this should be the desire, by the way, of every single convert who comes to Christ, a desire to be baptized. It's a command. Why? Because it's a command of Christ. Christ commands us. It doesn't save us, but it's a beautiful picture. And we associate ourselves with Christ. I'm not ashamed to stand before the world and acknowledge that I'm a follower of the Lamb. I belong to him. He is mine and I am his. And so when I'm baptized, I declare that I'm Christ. I belong to him. But it's also a beautiful picture that as I go under the water, my life, my old life has died. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been crucified with Christ. And as I rise up out of the water, that's the new life I have in Christ. I'm risen with Christ. I have a new life in Christ. The beautiful picture of baptism. And this is what the man desires, because Philip no doubt explained these things to him as he was preaching the gospel to him from that text. You must be those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they must repent of their sins, they must trust him as their Savior, and they must be baptized. And then the eunuch so desires to honor his Lord and to be baptized. But you notice he doesn't demand to be baptized. He doesn't let his status go to his head. Here is water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Again, he's very gracious, very gentle. And Philip explains the requirement for baptism in verses 37 and 38. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38, he takes him down to the water, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So Philip explains to him, you must believe. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the promised Messiah. He is your Savior. He died for your sins. He explained, he no doubt articulated these things. You must believe it with all your heart, Philip explained. You must trust him. Well, this verse surely puts to death the practice of infant baptism, doesn't it? Passages of scripture like this, where it clearly says you must believe. Not only infant baptism, but also the baptism of people who don't have a credible profession of faith. Because here Philip says, here is the requirement of baptism. You must believe. You must intelligently believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sins. You must have a credible profession of faith. If you don't, you should not be baptized. That is the requirement for baptism. And this is why we don't baptize babies. This, or we shouldn't. And this is why we don't baptize people who don't have a credible profession of faith. It's incredible what happens in some churches. A person walks in for the first time and they baptize him. I've known this. People have told me. A person who has no profession of faith whatsoever told me a few months ago. I went to this one church, and he's not a believer, but he was intrigued about these things, and they offered him to be baptized. Incredible. Don't they, when they read passages of, don't they understand? So it's so important to hold fast to what the scriptures teaches on these things. But baptism is a wonderful picture of what Christ does in the soul at conversion. And that's the point. Baptism is a picture of what Christ does. And if that hasn't happened to me, if I haven't been converted, baptism is actually very deceptive. If I'm baptized and I'm not truly converted, it misleads me into thinking that, oh, this is a seal of God's favor, where it's only supposed to be administered if I'm truly converted, because it pictures what has already happened in my heart, in my life, don't you see? And so this is why we believe in believer's baptism. Well, I just wanted to emphasize that point, because it is important. And now when they stopped the chariot, it wasn't just Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way. He had servants, because he commanded the chariot to stop. So there were others who were riding the chariot, and they witnessed, the servants witnessed the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, being baptized. So they weren't alone. But as we draw to conclusion, verses 39 through to 40, we see the Ethiopian man, this eunuch, rejoicing in his faith. And when he came, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is, that was actually the ancient city of one of the five Philistine cities. It was actually Ashdod, but it had been rebuilt, and the name of it changed, but it's actually one of the ancient cities of the Philistines, Ashdod. And there, God miraculously transported Philip, and from there he preached the gospel, and further north up the coast until he reached Caesarea. Not Caesarea Philippi, by the way, which is up north by near Syria, not that Caesarea. Don't get confused. It's just further along up the coast, the Caesarea there. So Philip went preaching to all the way up to Caesarea along the coast. But we read, and I want to close with this, we read in verse 39 that when they were come out of the water, Philip was miraculously taken by the Lord, but the latter half of the verse, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing, of course, in his newfound faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see him, can't you, on the way home. He had so much time to think. He had all the time in the world to think about these things. Can you see him in your mind's eye reading that scroll over and over again? He now understood who that passage was speaking about. Do you see the tears in his eyes as he realized who this person was as he was reading that scroll over and over again, how is it that God would do such a thing for a rotten sinner like me? He knew that he was a forgiven man on his way to glory. And he also must have thought the lengths to which God had gone to reach out to him and save him, how God had prepared everything, how God had sent Philip just in time as he was reading that passage, and how Philip just miraculously disappeared out of sight. And he realized that this all was orchestrated by the God who he was searching for. How privileged he must have felt that the God of the universe should do all of this for such an unworthy sinner such as I. That I'm sure that's how he thought. And God all saw his thoughts afar off. You can see this Ethiopian eunuch as he went for Jerusalem. Yes, he enjoyed the festivities and he was very zealous to go through the customs of worship, but he felt this emptiness inside. He was anxious to know more, and God saw his anxiety. God saw his inner groanings. And whether he did pray or not, we don't know, but God, if he did pray, God answered his prayer, or he heard his pleas for help, the crying out of his soul, and God sent help. God blessed him. Now, this is such a wonderful, such a precious narrative. And it's the same with us. You think of our conversion. You think of the parable of the prodigal son. And when his father saw the son, yet a great way off, he had compassion upon him and ran upon him and kissed his neck and embraced him. And it's the same with us. You think about how you were converted, how the Lord started to work in your heart and brought you to the Savior when we were without hope. So this event reminds us of our own journey of faith and how God was intimately involved in the entire process. And he is still very much intimately involved in the lives of each and every one of his children. So we've learned in how God used this as a mighty opportunity for Philip, and how he can use these things, how he can use these as opportunities of witness. And we can be used by God to bring about the purposes of grace in the lives of others. So what an encouragement this passage is for us also, to pray for opportunities of grace and to strive by the grace of God to be ready to give an answer to our faith, so that when we finally reach home, when we're finally called home by the Lord, we may be able to say the following, and I quote this passage of scripture, or this may be our testimony, Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through to 36. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Or may we follow the example of Philip and ever be ready to serve our Lord and to pray for these divine appointments and opportunities. Amen.